So last week, we saw the end of Rahab's story. We had the famous Battle of Jericho, which was not so much a battle as it was a total rout that was brought about by the strength of the Lord. I don't think that I mentioned this last week in the teaching, but it does seem possible. You know, we talked a few weeks ago about how did the crossing of the Jordan happen and that there might have been a natural explanation from it because that whole area is a rift valley and it's a fault line. So I think it's also possible that the collapsing of the walls of Jericho may have been due to an earthquake. We don't know. But we do know that when God perfectly times an earthquake for the seventh day that you're marching around a city, that's pretty cool too. So it could have been a natural thing. It could have just been something that the Lord just did because he certainly is able to. And then someone had asked, and I thought this was an astute question. I probably should have mentioned it in the teaching. If Rahab's house was in the wall, when the wall fell down, how come Rahab's house didn't collapse on her? So I don't think we have to see it as just a complete flattening of all of the walls. And also one of the translations for built in the wall is built against the wall or into the wall. So obviously the Lord is able to save to the uttermost. I'm sure he was able to keep her house standing for her. But I did think that was that shows that people were paying attention. And I love that. Love when you're reading for detail. So this week we see a contrasting image to the image that we saw last week. We had the image of Rahab, right? She is a righteous person among many unrighteous person who the Lord preserves from destruction. And this week we will see an unrighteous person among many righteous people, and I will qualify this as we get into the lesson, who is not preserved because of his unrighteousness. So these two contrasting images, and they want to teach us something. And I told you that as we were looking at the conquest of Canaan, don't slip into the thinking that the Lord warned the Israelites that they might slip into. Don't slip into the thinking that God is giving the land to the Israelites because of the Israelites. Why is God giving the land to the Israelites? He says he's doing it because of the wickedness of its inhabitants, and he's doing it for his glory. And so what we will see, again, is this study of who is righteous, who is unrighteous, what does obedience look like in this story as well. So we're going to go through chapters 7 through 9 today. It's a lot to cover. Don't worry, we won't read through the whole thing during the teaching, or you would never get to leave. But we will just start moving our way through in chapter 7 with this battle at Ai. It says in verse 1 of chapter 7, "But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things for Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel." So you know that last week we had a big section right in the middle of the sort of the climactic moment of the story of the walls falling down and them rushing in to take the city. We had this sort of insertion of, hey, but be sure that you don't take any of the things, right? And he spent a lot of time on it because he was setting up this story that we were going to see with Achan. And here we see Achan is named, and he's named by his family, by his clan, by his tribe, all the way up. He is named to you and me at the beginning of the chapter. So we know what is going to happen, or we know that the tension is there. But of course, Joshua and the people do not yet know. They don't know that this has happened. So let's see. It says, and why, you know, we talked about this a little bit last week, and I think it was probably in your small group time you may have covered it too. Why was it that everything in Jericho was devoted to destruction? Because you're going to see this week that that was actually not what the instructions were that were given with regard to the taking of Ai. So why was that? Well, it's interesting. That's often seen as a sort of a first fruits offering to the Lord in the land of Canaan. And really, if you look at the way that the calendar went for the Jewish feast days, it even makes sense that that would be the way that Jericho is treated. So the first fruits offering meant that when the very first part of the harvest came in, how much of that was given to the Lord? All of it, okay? All of it was given to the Lord, and it was consumed by fire. So it was not, so whereas other grain offerings or other offerings of food that were brought in might have been given to the Lord and then consumed in some way, or a part might have been given to the Lord, with the case of the first fruits offering, all of it was consumed. So here's how the Israelite feast calendar runs. You have Passover. Okay, and so we saw them. Remember, they observed Passover right after they crossed over the Jordan. And then do you know what follows Passover? It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it is to commemorate them leaving Egypt. And do you know how long it lasts? 7 days. What were they doing for 7 days? They were marching around Jericho, right? And do you know what feast follows the feast of unleavened bread? The feast of first fruits. So it makes sense with regard to seeing Jericho as a sort of first fruits offering as they enter into the Holy Land, that everything would be dedicated to the Lord as a burnt offering. But then we're going to see that livestock and things are given to them to keep in this week's narrative. Why? Because the manna has ceased, right? Now they're going to be living off the land, and so the Lord begins to make provision for them in this way. But just as with the provision off of the land that would come each year with the harvest, that the very first portion was given to the Lord to acknowledge, why? That it all comes from Him. So in the same way, all of Jericho is dedicated to the Lord so that they will understand, no, if you have victory here, it is not because of you. It is because of Him. So that sort of sets up for us why what Achan does is such a really bad thing. So let's keep going. So here at the end, and what you need to understand too is that chapter 7, of course, is a chiasmus. And I didn't have you look at all of it because I think you're probably wanting to throw things at me every time I say chiasmus now. But at the end of verse 1, we get sort of I want you to notice the bookends to this because it's going to help you understand the frame for the story, and then I'll tell you what the central point is. So at the end of verse 1, it says, "And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel." Okay? Now, if you flip to the end of chapter 7, and you look at verse, don't have my reading glasses on, 26, sorry. Eyesight's going. Look at the end of verse 26. Do you see what it says? "Then the Lord turned from his burning anger." Okay, so that's the bookend. So you have the beginning of the chapter says, "The anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel." The bookend is, "Then the Lord turned from his burning anger." And the central point of the chiasmus is found in 12b. Verse 12b. So if you flip back there, it says, "I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you." That is the central point of the story. So you get this picture of God's burning wrath. You have to destroy the devoted things. When you destroy the devoted things, what? His wrath is turned away. That's the big picture of the chapter. And so you notice, too, in this opening statement, "The anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel," that it didn't just burn against the one who had committed the sin. Because there was a corporate aspect to the covenant. It required that everyone obey, or all were guilty of the sin of one. And this is kind of a similar picture to what we saw in the Garden of Eden. It's a very similar picture to what we saw in the Garden of Eden, where the sin of one ends up impacting all of us. And so that's what the covenant that God has with Israel is like. His anger burns against the people of Israel, and we need to understand that because it's going to change the way that we understand what plays out in the chapter. So then starting in verse 2, "Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Avon, east of Bethel, and said to them, 'Go up and spy out the land.' And the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few.' So about 3,000 men went up there from the people." So what happens here? Joshua is just doing what Joshua does. He's sending out the spies. He's like, okay, next, what's next on the agenda? He sends out the spies, and they go, and they look, and they're like, it's not that big of a place. I mean, you remember how big Jericho was? So this is going to be no big deal. We'll just send a few people up there. And then it says in verse 4, "So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai." Uh-oh. "And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water." Now, the hearts of which people melted and became as water? The Israelites, right? And we've seen all along, whose response has this been? The Canaanites, right? So you see this complete role reversal here in the language that's used of, okay, so now you know how it feels to be on the other side of this. And interestingly, I mean, did they lose a ton of people? No, 36 is not that many. We're going to see that there are very heavy losses at Ai on the part of the Canaanites. And, of course, in the next coming weeks, we're going to see there are all kinds of losses. And so these 36 of their men are killed. And this is the only place in the book where the losses of Israel are recorded. It's the only place where they record any losses of human life during battle. So that's significant. It shows, hey, but there are the losses recorded for the Canaanites. And so really just this picture is being given here of, do you see which side of the covenant you have placed yourselves on is where the emphasis is lying. So let's see what happens next. "Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs," meaning fled, "before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" And I asked you in your homework, how did you read the tone of this? Did it sound like he was complaining? Did he sound like some of these other prayers that we have heard? But I think that what you see here is, you know, we read this, we've already heard the opening paragraph, so we know where the story is headed. And when we hear Joshua say this, we're kind of like, well, there's been disobedience. I mean, come on. Joshua has no clue that this has happened. And in fact, what is the record of Joshua's life? Is he someone who is a disobedient person? No, so when God says, don't do this thing, what does Joshua think? Great, I'm not going to do it. But does everybody respond that way? No. And so what we see here is genuine grief on his part. But why is he grieved? Because from all he can perceive of what has just happened, God's promise to the nation of Israel has failed. His perception is, Lord, you spoke these words and it has not come to pass. And he has no other information to apply to the situation. And so he is genuinely perplexed, confused, and I would think terrified. Does the word of the Lord stand forever or not? And so he offers an anguished prayer to a mystifying God, pleading both their danger and God's anger, God's honor, I'm sorry. He prays an anguished prayer to a mystifying God, pleading both their danger and God's honor. Have you ever prayed that prayer? I have. When my circumstances look as though God is not who he said he was, but my heart still clings to the hope that he is indeed. And so you offer the anguished prayer to a God who you cannot fully comprehend, and you pray, Lord, deliver me from danger, and Lord, for the sake of your name. This is an honest response to the situation that he finds himself in. I do not believe we have anything to reproach Joshua for in the way that he presents his prayer. I would say it's a prayer that many of us have offered. So then in verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face?" So God is now announcing to him that in fact there is information that he does not know. Verse 11, Israel has sinned. So again, that corporate understanding of the sin. Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted to destruction. These are chilling words because we know what it looks like to be devoted to destruction. We saw it last week in Jericho. And so do you know what God is saying here? He's saying they now find themselves in exactly the same circumstance. And who is the they? All of Israel. All of Israel. Israel, who we have differing numbers for how many of them there were. Some people say it was in the millions. Some people say it was less than that. But we can know that at least it was hundreds of thousands of lives that we are talking about. All devoted for destruction. They have become this because of this thing that has happened. And then the central point, I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Verse 13, he says again, get up. Do you feel this urgency? Let's do this thing. Let's get this taken care of. So then he says, consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. And then he gives a plan for what will happen next. He says, in the morning, therefore you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. Okay, so let's make sure we understand what's going on here. Why will this person be burned with fire? Because he has become as Jericho. He is devoted to destruction. So just as Jericho was treated, so will he be treated as well. If you want to take on Jericho's stuff, you should expect to be treated as Jericho was treated. He has transgressed the covenant of the Lord. And listen, I mean, did this sound, I mean, you read this, verse 15, it says, because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. Okay, well, is it really that outrageous, Lord? I mean, he just stashed a few things in his tent. No, you looked in Numbers 15 in your homework this week, and you saw that there was a difference between a sin that is committed in ignorance and a high-handed sin. That's the way it was said in the text, a high-handed sin. That is when you have been told, you have been told, you have been told, you have been told. Was it not clear last week in the text what the expectation was? It was absolutely clear. They took a great deal of care. A great deal of space was devoted to it to say exactly how the spoils were to be treated. And so he has done an outrageous thing because he has despised the word of the Lord. He has done a blasphemous thing. He has done a blasphemous thing. And he is to be utterly cut off. And so here we have the portion of the text that is the "and God said" portion. And now we move to the portion where we see "and it was so." So it says in verse 16, "So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken." So we're to the tribe level. "And he brought near the clans of Judah." And you know the significance of Judah, right? This is the tribe from which Jesus will eventually come. "Brings the clan of the Zerahites next, and they were taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken." And of course, is there any surprise to the reader in any of this? No, because we've already been given the entire pedigree of the person on whom this will terminate. Verse 18, "And he brought near his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him.'" If you read your footnote, you saw that "give praise" can also be translated "make confession to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, which is Babylon, and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them, and see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua said, "Thank you for confessing. There is mercy here for you." And we moved on. Isn't that what you kind of wanted to happen? As someone who I'm imagining has secret sin that you've practiced yourself, isn't that how you wanted this story to go? I know I did. So why? Why doesn't it? Why is there a different outcome here? So when the clans and the tribes all gather and stand before Joshua and the process begins where they begin to call them forward as the Lord reveals to the nation of Israel and to Joshua who the perpetrator is. When Achan is revealed as the one who committed the sin, who was surprised by this? Everyone except who? Achan. Achan knew what he had done. And I think that what will end up happening to Achan indicates that Achan was not the only one who knew what he had done. If you lived in a tent with someone who was concealing a large quantity of things that had been lifted that were not supposed to have been taken, don't you think you would have known? Isn't it likely that you would have helped to conceal it? And so when this process is initiated and when your tribe is called out, what are you thinking? And then when your clan is called out, what are you thinking? As the process gets narrower and narrower and narrower, when I look at the story, you know what I wonder? Why did he wait? Why did he wait to come forward and confess to the Lord until his sin was already known? He thought he could get away with it. He thought he could get away with it right down to the last second. And only when there is no longer any chance of concealing what has happened does he come forward and say, "This is what I did. Truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did." And then we see this process that we see again and again in Scripture. "When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and I took them." We have talked about this in study after study. I see it, I want it, I take it. I see it, I want it, I take it. It is the pattern that haunts us through our lives. I see it, I want it, I take it. And so is it any surprise that as Israel crosses over the Jordan into a land flowing with milk and honey, and you know that language is associated with the promised land, land flowing with milk and honey, what was it to be reminiscent of? Like what beautiful place and time was it to make them think of? The Garden of Eden. So is it any surprise that we see a man commit a sin that involves seeing and wanting and taking and then spreading the consequences to everyone there? It's the same story. It's the same story. And yet, we are going to see mercy play out in this story. Verse 22. So Joshua sent messengers and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Okay, so let's take a look at what just happened here. First of all, we can see that of all of the sins that we commit, we think that secret sins can be contained. We think that they won't hurt others, right? We think that we can keep them covered. And sometimes they're not just, see, I think in this case, this was not a sin that was secret only to Achan. Because if it were secret only to Achan, then I think God would be unjust for killing the rest of his family. That this had to have been some sort, in fact, there are even laws in the Old Testament dealing with individual sin versus corporate sin to make sure that the person who should be punished is the person who should be punished. If God kills Achan's family and Achan's family did not share in his guilt, then God is unjust. So whatever happened here, it's not a picture of injustice on the part of God, but Achan told himself if it's a secret sin, it won't hurt others. And we tell ourselves the same thing all the time. And what must we understand? We must understand that there are no secret sins. There are no secret sins. Back in February, a man named Ray Rice thought that he could commit a secret sin in an elevator and no one would see. And he found out he was wrong. One of the things that is interesting to me about the rise of technology and the number of cameras that are on us at all times is that people have all these discussions about privacy and how they want their privacy protected and that people shouldn't get in trouble for things that they were doing in a place where they shouldn't have been being filmed in the first place. But you know what I think is so interesting? Setting aside privacy laws, and I do think society needs to have them, you realize you have no privacy, right? You realize that nothing is hidden from the God to whom we will give an account. I don't care if there's not a camera in the room or not. God sees. And this is both our greatest fear and our greatest comfort because it means I cannot sin against someone else and think I can get away with it, but it also means someone cannot sin against me and get away with it either. He sees. He intervenes on our behalf. No one gets away with murder. No one gets away with theft. They may get away with it in this life. Justice may not find them in this life. But ultimately, no one gets away from the just judge who sees. He sees. There is no such thing as a secret sin. And the other thing we can take from this story is that there are no sins in isolation. There are no sins that only hurt you. So whatever your habit is that you think you can contain to yourself that doesn't affect you, it's not true. I'll give you a stupid example. I love coffee. I love it, love it, love it. I can quit anytime I want. I know this because I have done that many times. It's not a problem for me. And I remember one morning when the coffee was being made a little later than usual, and someone went to get a drink out of the coffee maker before the coffee had brewed all of the way. And if you love coffee, you know that this is not okay because it ruins the ratio in the pot because the strongest brew comes out first, and by the end of the pot, it's just right. And I am embarrassed to tell you that I lost it. I yelled at my stepmother. Are you listening? Are you listening, Debbie? my reckoning. It's my day of reckoning. And I was like, don't do that. And as soon as it was out of my mouth, I thought, oh, now everybody knows my secret sin. My secret sin is that I am addicted to coffee, and it is not pretty. And that's a stupid thing. But do you see how even a small sin like that can impact my relationships in a negative way? So imagine things that are bigger than that, that we think we have under control, that we think we can isolate to ourselves. And that's, you know, we lie to ourselves so well that we tell ourselves, just because I'm the only one who knows about it, it won't hurt anyone. But it does. Anything that we are taking into our hearts is going to come out in some way. And you may not be aware of it, but I bet the people around you are. You know how so often when a secret comes out in a family and everybody says, man, looking back, I can see that there were warning signs. Why? Because it was a secret to them, but it was bearing fruit. It was bearing poisonous fruit in ways that were only discernible in hindsight, but that were very real and happening. So don't kid yourself. And now let's talk about, I see it, I want it, I take it. So in the news, we've had a lot of discussion about Ebola, right? And in my news feed on Facebook, people are posting all these articles, and some people are like, oh, you're never going to get Ebola, and then some people are like, no, it's airborne. It's airborne. Why do you think they wear those hazmat suits? Are y'all crazy? And they're like, pack your bags, leave Dallas, right? I had to speak up in Joplin, and I almost wanted to ask him, do you guys want me to wear a surgical mask? Because people really, they're like, are you a carrier now? And I live in Flower Mound. I really don't, you know, so there's all of this information, misinformation flying about, is it airborne? Is it airborne? Is it airborne? Why? And then there's like, what, you guys went over to his apartment and you cleaned it out and you did what with the stuff? Like, we're all looking at the news wanting to make sure that what happened to his stuff, that it was devoted to what? Exactly. How contagious do you think sin is? Do you think you have to physically come in contact with sin for it to affect you? Because what I just read in this story is that not only is it airborne, but just by fixing your eyes on it, you can open yourself to being infected. How viral do you think sin is? Because we have a story here that wants us to know that it is more viral than the scariest Ebola story you can hear on the news. So you want to worry about a guy who's down at Texas Presbyterian? You want to worry about the disease that surrounds you every day that you are more than happy to say, I'm just going to look. It's not going to hurt me to just look. It will eat you alive. Sin will eat you alive. Do you not think that physical sickness paints for us a picture of what spiritual sickness does? Not at a lesser level, but at a greater level. You're afraid of Ebola? What are the odds you're going to come in contact with something this man has touched? But I promise you, today, 1,000 times today, you will come in contact with sin. How much do you fear it? With a right fear. How contagious do you think it is? How deadly do you think its consequences are? Why do you think in the New Testament Jesus speaks in hyperbolic images and says, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. And if your right eye offends you, gouge it out. Sin is a heart issue. Jesus knows that if you gouge out your eye and cut off your hand, your heart will still go roaming looking for sin. But his point is what? Take whatever measures are required. And that's what we see God doing here, faithfully, mercifully, in removing Achan and his family from the fellowship of the family of God. Because how many were in his family? 20, 30 maybe? And how many were spared? Hundreds of thousands. This is an act of mercy, much more than it is an act of judgment. So we see, then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor, which translates, if you saw in your footnote, the Valley of Trouble, is the Valley of Trouble. There's another thing I want you to see here. There's a cross-reference for this passage that I think is interesting. The Valley of Achor is mentioned one other place in Scripture. It's mentioned in Hosea. And in Hosea, there's this whole picture of the harlotry of Israel and how they are unfaithful and they sin again and again and again. And they're compared to a prostitute, because if you know the book of Hosea, because I know y'all read Redeeming Love, that it's all about how Israel keeps running after sin instead of running after the Lord. And so about halfway through this prophecy where he talks about all of the times that Israel has run after her lovers, he then hits a passage in verse 14, and the title of that is, the section is, "The Lord's Mercy on Israel." And it's where we see a picture of what God will do in spite of the sin of the nation. It says in verse 14 of Hosea chapter 2, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there shall she answer as in the days of her youth." There is this beautiful promise in the book of Hosea that the valley of Achor, a place where there's a pile of stones to this day, according to Joshua, to remind them of what happened with Achan, that the valley of trouble would one day be turned into a door of hope. How does the valley of trouble become a door of hope? How is mercy granted to those who do not deserve it? Through the work of Christ. So Christ restores all things. He turns the valley of trouble into a door of hope. So now we get a do-over on I. And we see here that without God, we cannot win battles, large or small. Did you pick up on that as the theme? Without God, we cannot win battles, large or small. I is not a big deal, okay? But it turns into a big deal because of their unfaithfulness. So starting in verse 8, it says, verse 1 of chapter 8, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear and do not be dismayed.'" Okay, I think Joshua is probably ready to hear those words. It has been a dismaying time. It has been a terrifying time. But do you see how it's almost as though we're hitting the reset button? Because what were his words to Joshua in chapter 1? This: be very strong, be very courageous. And then he says, "Take all the fighting men with you and arise and go up to Ai." Did you notice that? Take all the fighting men with you. Well, hold on. It's not a big deal, Lord. Can't we just take a few? I mean, why are we taking all of the fighting men? Well, the Lord clearly had a different plan in mind than the spies did for the taking of Ai. But it's important for all of the fighting men to go, probably for a couple of reasons, because there is a sense of unity in that. This is something that we are doing corporate, you know, this is a corporate covenant the Lord has with them. But what also happens if everyone goes along for the victory? Everyone receives the assurance that they do not need to fear or be dismayed. So that's probably another reason that he says to send all of them. "Arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land." Did you hear it? There it was again, just like last week. "I have given into your hand Jericho. I have given into your hand Ai." Verse 2, "And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it." So God provides for their needs by telling them not everything will be placed under the ban in this battle. You will keep some of it and it will be for your use. And so now we're going to skip forward. They set an ambush. You looked at all of this in your homework. They set an ambush. They make the people of Ai think that they've only sent a few people again, and then they turn and run and get them to run out of the city after them, and then they spring up from behind, and it's this big thing, and it all goes the way that it's supposed to. Thank the Lord. So now in verse 20, we're at the end of verse 22 of chapter 8. It says, "And Israel struck them down until there was left none that survived or escaped, but the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua." Now skip down to verse 29. "And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day." So again, another heap of stones and another act where we're kind of like, that feels a little bigger than what I would have done, maybe. And so I want you to think, because there are a lot of stories in the Bible that are kind of like this. Like, why are we hanging people on trees until sunset? Couldn't we have just given the guy a decent funeral? You and I live in a time where if we see that someone has died, we can see evidence of that pretty easily. I hate to bring up, I mean, this is a pretty gruesome example, but what ISIS has done recently with videos. They're sending a message, and they want you to know this really happened. And it's a terrifying message, right? Anybody, you know, you watch that and you think, these guys mean business. This is not the same as that. This is not an act of terror. This is sending a sign to the nations that they are going to be interacting with of, this man has been brought to justice. Why was the king of Ai killed and treated in this way? Because the way that he ruled his people was in such a way that it increased sin against the Lord. And so when justice is brought against him, it needs to be witnessed by people. They can't log onto the internet and see what just happened. They can't pick up the evening news and see what just happened. They don't have the kind of information exchange that we have. And so he is placed on public display. You know, they used to put the heads of criminals on London Bridge. And we're like, why would you do that? That's so creepy. Because there's no other way to share what has happened. There's no other way for people to know that justice has been served. And so this is a picture of justice has been served. And then they make the heap of stones because people need to remember and remember and remember. And what will the nation of Israel remember when they see the heap of stones? They will remember that it is because of the Lord that they have been granted victory. It is because of the Lord, not their righteousness. Starting in verse 30. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal. So do you picture this here? Because if you go to that area, there is a natural amphitheater that is created by these two mountainsides. And so you've got half of the people over here and half of the people over here, and then you've got the Ark of the Covenant. The presence of the Lord is the focal point of what are they doing here? They're having church. They're having the gathering of the saints, right? And they're going to offer sacrifices, and they're going to proclaim the word of the Lord. And as the blessings and the curses were read, the people's response after each one would have been, amen, amen, amen. And I loved, because Lindy didn't know that we sang, let the amen sound from his people again. Didn't we sing that this morning? We did. My memory's not going at all. So, this is an assent of yes, as you have said, Lord, as you have said, Lord, as you have said. And so they gather, they build an altar, they offer sacrifice, they post the law. I mean, that's the other thing that's significant here, right? Because have they subdued the land yet? No. But what have they done? Okay, you're on notice. Here it is. You want to come see it? It's right here. Come over here to Mount Ebal and you will see it. And so they post it on the stones, and they build this uncut, these uncut stones into an altar. And there's a lot of question about why they were uncut stones. Some people think that it was because the pagan altars were made out of cut stones. But isn't it interesting, you know, we've seen all of these piles of stones made in this lesson this week. All of these places where we can turn and remember. And so here at this altar, we remember that sacrifice is made which restores us to the Lord. And I think that had to be a timely thing for them to see after the events that had just transpired. And so they stand in this natural amphitheater, which you saw. I thought this was so beautiful. You saw in your homework, echoed back to Genesis 12. It is the very place that God told Abram, I will give this land to your descendants. And what was Abram's response? This. He built an altar, and he worshiped the Lord. So this beautiful coming full circle, and everyone participates. And it seems a little out of place to us. It feels like, why are we talking about this, and now we're going to go back and fight some more battles, or now we're going to find out about this Gibeonite deception. But there's a structure here that is not always evident to our eyes, and this is a bookend to an earlier time where they observed worship practice. And when was that? When they had just crossed the Jordan, okay? So we saw that observance of Passover, and this is the bookend to that piece of the text. So now, as we don't have a lot of time left, but I want to make sure we talk about the Gibeonite deception in chapter 9. So basically, we'll just kind of summarize what happens here. We have the Gibeonites who look around them, and they're like, well, we are no dummies. We can see that this is not going well. And they figure that they, and you saw, what did the other kings do in the region when they saw what happened at Ai? They all decided that they were going to form a coalition, and we'll see how that goes for them next week. But the Gibeonites are like, I don't know, I think we're going to go make nice with these people and see if we can kind of pull a Rahab. And why, isn't it interesting that those kings decided to form a coalition? Can you see how they took courage from the failure at Ai and thought, oh, maybe there's a chink in the armor. Maybe we can come against them. Their hearts were no longer melting like wax, quite in the way that they were before, but not the Gibeonites. It says in verse 3, when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they, on their part, acted with cunning. And so they come and they present themselves as though they have come from a distant country, from a very distant country. In fact, they repeat it a couple of times just to make sure everybody has heard them. Why? Because you saw that in Deuteronomy there was special provision made for people who were from a distant country, that Israel was allowed to enter into a covenant with them. And so they say, will you make a covenant with us? We've come a long way. Look at our crusty bread. Look at our whatever. And you know, and you hear this whole thing and you're like, how could they be so stupid? Like how, you know, people probably didn't look like they'd traveled that far. I mean, could they have been that convincing? Let me just ask you, when you see the before and after pictures on Facebook of the newest cosmetic product or the newest energy drink or whatever it is, don't you sit there and be like, oh, that is real. I need that. That girl looks 30 years younger and after one treatment. That's true. So don't say when you read this, what a big pack of dummies. P.T. Barnum is looking at you. So here we see suckers looking at a, you know, and what do they say? Common sense is not common knowledge. And so they look and they're like, oh my gosh, you guys came a long way. And you can imagine after what's happened at Ai, they're probably, do we think that Israel enjoys this killing? Do we think they enjoy this conquest? That they're like, yeah, let's go stab a whole bunch more. No. So can you imagine someone comes to you and says, hey, we're from far away. And you're thinking, this sounds good to me. Let's do covenant instead of this other thing that we've been doing. So don't be too hard on them, we often walk into the same kinds of situations. And so it says in verse 14, this critical point, so the men took some of their provisions but did not ask counsel from the Lord. So they sit down and have a meal with them, which is highly significant in the culture. It means, you know, that they have entered into agreement. It says Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore to them. And so then the deception is discovered, but they honor the covenant that they have made, because it's made in the name of the Lord. And, you know, I was trying to think, what's a good modern day example of this? Like, what would be an example of a time that this might happen to us? And they end up being, you know, consigned to these sort of menial tasks, right? But the menial task that they're given is actually to serve in the temple of the Lord, right? They end up being the choppers of wood and the bringers of water. And this is another reason that I don't camp, is because I hate to do both of those things. But if you think about it, these people are on an extended camping trip. How much wood and water did they need? A lot. And a lot to support the business of the tabernacle as well. And so they are given a job that keeps them in close proximity to the children of God. But are they brought in as the children of God? No, it's not quite like the Rahab thing, right? She comes and dwells among them to this day. So they get into a covenant that they should not have gotten into, because they should have consulted the Lord and they didn't. And so now they've got these people and they have to sort of make the best of it. And so I think the best example I can think of that you and I could relate to would be where you dated the guy who wasn't a believer and you told yourself, it will probably be okay. And then you married him. And for some of you, the Lord redeemed that marriage. But some of you have had a long, long marriage. The Lord is not under an obligation to us to make the best case scenario out of our unwise covenants that we enter into, but we are bound to keep them as far as we are able. And I always say this in a room full of women, because it's not said enough. You did not hear me say, stay in an abusive marriage. There is a point at which your marriage covenant is so compromised that the Lord has provided a merciful means for you to get out of it. But I think for many of us, we married or, you know, married someone, and it's that whole missionary dating, and someone would have said to you, hey, that's not a wise route to take. And some of you did it and it worked, and you're like, meh, totally. And some of you are like, that's not my story. But what we see here is a time when the Lord does end up turning something that could have been very dangerous and bad for them into something that is a good thing. Because if you look in the book of Nehemiah, you find the Gibeonites listed as those descendants of the Jews who came back and helped rebuild the wall. So at some point, the Gibeonites do become absorbed into the people of God, despite the fact that they come based on dishonest terms. And I think for some of us, we can relate to this as our own picture of salvation. We came wanting the benefits of what salvation had to offer, with very little interest in the God of salvation. But over time, being in close proximity to the people of God, we began to see that there was something bigger and better here than just being kept safe and fed and alive. That he himself was worthy of our worship, and that the work that we did for him actually brought glory to him. So, cutters of wood and drawers of water, they maintain their oath to these people, and it goes well for them. But again, we are already starting to see that there are danger signs of what we will see develop in the next several weeks. This, instead of going with what the Lord has told them to do, instead of taking an Ebola view of what is going on in the land of Canaan, just incautiousness or ineffectiveness, or, you know, well, that's probably good enough. And there's a picture being painted here of a spiritual truth for you and me. You know, we talked about how the Great Commission does not leave room for us to go out and stab people who don't believe the way that we believe. It tells us to go out and make disciples of them. But there is a battle going on inside of you and me at any given time. And the Lord is saying to us through this story, what extent will you go to eradicate sin from the places where it has the strongest hold? So as we close this week, I just want to ask you, what is the secret sin that you think affects only you and that no one sees? Will you be like Achan? Will you wait until your name is called to come clean with the Lord? Or will you run to him now and confess it and throw yourself on his mercy? Because for you, unlike for Achan, the valley of trouble is the valley of hope. And then I think, secondly, I would ask you from this story, what battle have you told yourself is a simple thing that you can handle? Which parts of your life do you think, I can get this done and I don't need to consult the Lord? This isn't a Jericho, this is an I. How will you submit that to him? How will you ask for his wisdom and his guidance, even in the small things? Because when we trust him with the small things, it is then that he then trusts us with the bigger thing. Think on that this week. We'll come together next week and find out how the rest of the battles go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of Achan. We confess to you that it scares us because we see ourselves in his story. We thank you, Lord, that at the cross we find mercy. That unlike the nation of Israel who had to build an altar and make sacrifice, our sacrifice has been made. And we pray, Father, that that knowledge would drive us to quick and immediate confession when secret sin creeps in. We ask, Lord, that you would teach us, as you have faithfully taught the nation of Israel, of the danger of sin and of the great blessing of obedience. Father, may we be children who walk in the blessing of obedience. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.